Well, good morning again. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity for us to be here together as a church family. And Lord, you have a message for us this morning from the book of Nehemiah. And please help me to be true to that message and to not get in your way in terms of the delivery of that message. And Lord, we just, again, thank you for our time together. Lift up our church family to you. Ask that you would continue to protect us as you have done through this season. And just be with us this morning and through the rest of the week. I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now this seems like we're going to be dealing with a huge section of scripture, primarily for me. And, you know, I like to carve things up. And there is going to be a list of names, and I am going to read them. So we're going to go through basically what I'm describing as cutting a covenant. And we're going to start with the last verse of chapter 9. And this is an important kind of section of text because what we're seeing here is really something that's kind of unusual in the Old Testament. If you look at the Old Testament as a whole, there's plenty of times when the nation of Israel is messing up. There are plenty of times where they're being stiff-necked and disobedient and doing all the wrong things. It's literally a cycle, a downward spiral in many ways for the nation of Israel in so many different ways. But what we're seeing here is something that doesn't really happen very often. It's revival. And we get to see how that revival took place. We kind of get to pull the curtain back and see what's going on behind this that brings on revival. And we get to think about how that kind of those same things might lead to revival in our world today. Now, Nehemiah is a difficult book, not because the meaning or what's in the book of Nehemiah is difficult to comprehend. But it's difficult precisely because the meaning is pretty clear. And there's not a lot of room in Nehemiah for shading or compromise, which is why for us and for the people of that time, it's difficult. Because it's a book that talks about, in many ways, the need to kind of cast compromise aside and follow after God. The book of Nehemiah is constantly calling us to a faith that becomes evident. And how it becomes evident is in our behavior. Revival starts in the heart. And it starts with the necessary components of confession and repentance. And that takes place in the heart. But it must necessarily lead to the question of behavior and a change in behavior. The people of Judah needed revival, and the necessary ingredients for revival that we have seen to this point are prayer, worship, the reading of God's word, preaching and teaching from God's word, a genuine and continuing hunger for God's word, which really means that they are becoming people of the Bible. They're becoming people of Scripture. And that as part of that, they see the Bible as sufficient, as we should see the Bible as sufficient. It's sufficient for everything we need. It's God's word. That should be the first place we go because it's all we need. Acknowledgement of and grief over sin, which leads to repentance, and joy. Joy that really arises from a cycle. It's a cycle of obedience, and it's an ever-increasing cycle. You are obedient, so you experience joy. Because you're experiencing joy in your obedience, you're obedient again. And so on and so on and so on. And it's just kind of a continuing cycle that obedience to the Lord leads to genuine joy. And it's a kind of joy that the world does not understand because our world is all about self. What do I need? What do I want? What's in it for me? As opposed to an obedience that leads to genuine joy. And now we are reaching another stage. I want to kind of start to talk about this new stage, this covenant stage, by making reference to a man who was considered to be the voice of the Great Awakening that took place in the United States very early in our history. He would become the president of Princeton University, and his name was Jonathan Edwards. He's famous for a sermon that is still recited to this day called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there's a lot of people that take kind of the wrong message from that, but that's the sermon he's best known for. But in 1722, when Edwards was 18 years old and a newly appointed pastor, he decided to record what would become known as his 70 resolutions. And they're easy to find on the internet, by the way. The resolutions began with, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." That's the preamble. That's how it starts. Now, there's 70 of them, so we're not going to read them all, but I want to give you an idea of what he's resolving to do with just a couple of examples. Resolved, never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be, nor suffer it, if I can possibly avoid it. And then the one I really like. Resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. I mean, when you think about that one, that's kind of a real tell. If I was going to die in an hour, would I be doing what I'm doing now? Is this how I'd be spending my time? Is this how I would be behaving? Is this how I would be thinking? Is this what I would be about? There's 70 of these. And he reviewed them every week for the rest of his life, always staying dialed into these resolutions that at 18 years old he identified for his life. They are a purpose statement. Some might call them a vision statement. But what they really are is a covenant between him and God. From the age of 18, Edwards' heart and mind were fully set on God. He wanted to live his life for God. He wanted to be sold out, all in, all about the Lord. But adopting that mindset requires a desire to truly change. If you talk to any competent therapist, counselor, they will all tell you the same thing. People can go through years of therapy, but until they really want to change, they don't. There has to be a desire to change. And the same principle applies to spiritual change. Do we talk the talk, but fail to walk the walk? And do we fail to walk the walk because we just don't want to change the way we are living? I mean, I think that in many ways, the church today has to take an accounting of itself. And by church, I mean the church writ large. Look at what we're about. Look at the things that we get worked up over. Look at the things that matter to us. Spend time. Look, I'd like to go into this new year with a season of fasting and a season of prayer and a season of saying, God, show us what you have for us to do and be serious about it. I mean, just be literally dead serious about it and say, I want to draw so close to you, God, that you can speak to my heart and tell me the direction that you want me to go in, that you want Hope Church to go in, that you want the church writ large in this country to go in, and show me how I can be a part of that. We saw many of the people of Jerusalem express profound sorrow for their sin, just like people that we come into contact with every day. But then they do nothing, change nothing, and just keep on living the same old way. That is why this stage of a revival, if it gets to this stage, is so important. It involves a formal commitment to change, with that commitment expressed in a covenant. And a covenant really is a binding contract. The natural outcome of what we saw unfold in chapters 8 and 9 is the desire of the people to live life differently, to get back to getting back. The people of Jerusalem now have a true desire to walk according to God's word. And here in chapter 10, they will develop a plan along with a commitment for making that plan happen. So let's start with the last verse of chapter 9. chapter 9, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Look, what these people really want to do, they want to start over. I mean, they have grieved, they have acknowledged their sin, they've seen the ways that they, as a people, have broken the covenant with God over and over and over again. And what has to be amazing, and it was the point of Nehemiah and Ezra wanting them to stop at their grieving and look at the glory of God, was to realize that despite all their disobedience, God was still faithful. I mean, there were consequences to their actions, like just like there will be consequences to our actions. But God is faithful, and God had provided for them every step of the way. They realize they have broken their covenant with God, and now they want to renew it. And in order to do that, they're going to have to readjust their priorities. They have to get God at the top of the list. I mean, one of the reasons why any organization or group of people or business or whatever it might be will lose its way, and most do lose their way at some point along the journey, is because the priorities have gotten messed up. Is it about people or is it about profit? Is it for us and for our organization and our lives? Is it about Jesus or is it about the other stuff? Nehemiah gives us a picture constantly of that duality, of that dual relationship with every conversation, every relationship, everything that's going on. Do I have God in the picture? Do I have that vertical relationship with God going on all the time? Even when I'm in horizontal relationship with other people, am I still vertically connected with God all the time? So that there's not, wait a second, I got to go pray about this. Nehemiah's always connected with God. It's a firm covenant that they're entering into. It's a binding contract, and it's clear from the outset that it is being signed by the leadership. They are the leaders, and they will lead by example. And we are told specifically who signed this covenant, and there are four very kind of distinct categories of people who are signing it. So here we go. Verse 1, Nehemiah and Zedekiah. Zedekiah is, most people ask, why is Zedekiah's name listed? We haven't really heard much about him. Zedekiah is most likely Nehemiah's chief secretary, and it would be common in the culture of that time that the chief secretary would sign next. Nehemiah is the governor, so he signs first. He's kind of the leader of this pack. And then his chief secretary comes in almost as a witness to his signature. Be very common in terms of custom for Zedekiah then sign in second place. So now we start with the list of Israel's priests in verses 2 through 8. Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malachijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Gineathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Messiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests, okay? So there are 21 names on that portion of the list, the bulk of which, 15 of them, are family names. And you get that by comparing these verses with chapter 12, verses 12 through 21, where the names of the priestly families are specifically designated. Now, people wonder why Ezra's name is not on that list. Ezra was in the family of Seraiah, the first name on the list, the head of the class, which most commentators believe is the reason his name isn't specifically mentioned, because his family name is. I mean, he's part of that family. They're the first listed because he is a big deal. He's the priest. He's the teacher going on here along with the Levites. Verses 9 through 13. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, of the sons of Henadad and Kadmiel, and their brothers Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rahab, Hashbanah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Benai, and Benui. 17 names of the Levites. Some of the names are familiar family names, but most are specific individuals, a number of whom had appeared in the list of Levites who explained the law on the first day that it was read, that we saw in Nehemiah 8:7. And Habashiah, verse 11, was one of the builders of the wall in Nehemiah 3:17. And in verses 14 through 27, we have the last group, 44 noble families of Israel. The chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahathmoab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atar, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harith, Anatok, Nabai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezebel, Zadok, Zadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashinba, Maseah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Haram, Bana. Thank you. another long, it's brought the big Bible with a big print for this one today. So these are the 44 noble families of Israel. Many of these names match the names of families that returned with the first wave of exiles as seen in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. And some of the names also appear of the list of wall builders in Nehemiah 3. The purpose of breaking things out this way is to send the very clear message that these signers of the covenant were meant to represent all the people, as is indicated in verses 28 through 29. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. If we notice in verse 29, there is a statement that the people are going to join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. So what's up with the curse and the oath lingo? What's that all about? They're entering into a covenant. It's a binding contract. So what's the talk about curse? We kind of get the oath, but what about the curse? Well, you really have to understand what's going on here. This is a really big deal because entering into a covenant was a really big deal. And to understand what is happening, you have to understand the significance of a covenant. The term that's often used, which is why I used it to title the message today, is cutting a covenant. That's where we get our terminology, cutting a deal. The parties would enter into a covenant, a binding contract, and animals would be sacrificed as part of that contract. They would be literally cut in half. And the two halves of the animals would be put on either side of a depression in the ground so that the blood could run into this depression. Then the parties to this contract would walk through the blood of the animals. The hem of their garment would be stained by the blood, which would then mark them as being part of this covenant. Basically, what these people are saying is we're in a covenant relationship. And what the people are saying with that word curse is, let this be done to me. I mean, killed and cut in half if I break this covenant. So that's where the curse comes from, because there's repercussions and consequences to breaking a covenant. They realize that. They want to make sure everybody realizes that, how serious this is. They're wanting to kind of turn and head in another direction. The heart of this vow, oath, covenant, whatever you call it, is a promise to walk in faithful obedience to the word of God. At this point, they are all in. And my question is, can you say that about yourself? Would other people say that about you? If you asked people that you knew, if you asked people that you worked with, that you lived near, whatever it might be, if we said to them, hey, what do you think, Eric? Just tell me, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Well, I hope it wouldn't be he's a partier, you know, but the question is, would they say there's something different about him? He seems to be heading in a direction that's kind of cool, or whatever the response is. Would they know us by our fruit? Do we want to be known by our fruit? Are we all in? And then there's something else that I don't want us to gloss over in verse 29. It's right at the beginning. Join with their brothers. They needed to be together. They needed to be in unity. They needed to be in unity as a body of people who were following God. And what does that mean for us? I think it's kind of simple. We need to be in church. I mean, we've gone through a very difficult season in this world, in this life. We've gone through 18 months where it's been anything but easy to gather or go places as a group and be around other people. We have a lot of concerns, valid concerns, health concerns, and all of that sort of thing. And in many ways, it's become very, very easy for people to get out of the habit of gathering as a group of believers. And I don't care if it's in this church or another church, wherever it is for people to be, it's important that we gather. Hebrews 10:25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't forget that last part, because what they're saying is, it's going to get worse. As we get closer to Jesus returning, it's going to get tough to live in this world. It's going to be tough. And guess what? You're going to need each other in order to do that. Don't hide in your hole and think that you can. I mean, look, we did everything that we could during the time of COVID to maintain contact and maintain relationship and remain some semblance of face-to-face contact with each other. But I think you would all agree with me that the best that we could do on Zoom or on YouTube or any of that paled by comparison to being in here together and seeing each other in the face, or the limited face with a mask on. It's important. It's for accountability, it's for edification, it's for support, it's for love, it's for care. We need to be together as a body. And we begin to see the specifics of the covenant begin to be fleshed out in verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. The people of God are resolving, they're entering into a covenant to be holy and set apart, as they were continually called to do during the Old Testament. And they're doing this particularly in terms of marriage. They commit not to intermarry with the people of other nations around them. But there's a focus here that we can't miss, because it often gets twisted for purposes that are anything but holy. These notions of not intermarrying or staying separate from other people are often used to support some notion that the races of people on the planet must remain separate. That's not what this is about. This is not about race. This is about faith. This is about faith. This is about faith. This is about idolatry. This is not about race. And it's sad in many ways that it has become for some people about race. The focus on intermarriage has nothing to do with race. The issue is faith and idolatry. It's what happened to Solomon. We saw later in Solomon's life that his wives from other nations turned him away from God. It's a downward spiral that happens when we get our focus off of God. They are separated, just like we are supposed to be separated. Not necessarily physically, because they are in the world, but they're not of the world. And we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. I mean, if we were to stay in our own little village over here, you know, I'm trying to think of the word I want to use, but village will do. And if we're in our own little village and we don't have any contact with anybody, how's the world going to hear about Jesus? They're not. So you're at the workplace, you're in your neighborhood, you're in the building where you live, whatever it might be, and we're to share Jesus in that time. We are to have fellowship, but we are not to absorb into the culture that's around us. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And this in essence is what's going on here, is a defense of godly families. And understand that the family is the basic unit of society, godly or otherwise. It is why when the enemy wants to use culture to destroy society, it pretty much always starts with an attack on the family. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now that applies to marriage, the concept of being unequally yoked. Applies to marriage, to business, and basically everything else. Look, an unbeliever will not seek first the kingdom of God and will not encourage you to do things of God. And there are exceptions, but they don't negate the general rule. Look, I've had a number of business partners in my life, and I can tell you with absolute certainty that the best business partners I had in terms of ability to deal with them were not believers. The worst business partners I ever had were people who professed to be believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a sad commentary on the world. I won't deal with businesses that advertise in the Christian Yellow Pages anymore. Because their faith should not be the basis of marketing. And if it is the basis of marketing for them, generally speaking, they take a little bit of a different approach towards things. And that's really super unfortunate, because that should be a resource that guides us to people of a like mind that we can deal with. I mean, the best law partner I ever had was a woman who was same-sex attracted, if that's an appropriate way to describe it now. I mean, how you describe things is hideously hard to remember. And you knew when she was happy because she stormed around screaming and yelling and mad all the time. I mean, if she was angry or appeared angry, everything was good with Joan. But when there was a smile on her face, look out. I mean, you learned that early on. But in terms of kind of basic kind of morals, she was great. She was easy to deal with. And I've had others that were terrible. In terms of unequally yoked, I mean, Debbie married me shortly before I was a believer. And we got married fast. I mean, it was, you know, we hadn't talked for 15 years. Or actually, it was longer than that. And go out on a date on Thursday, have dinner with her family on Friday, and are engaged on Sunday, and 2 months later, we're married. You know? I mean, boy, it's been a thrill ride for her, too, let me tell you. You know, but she didn't even get the coupon. I mean, it was, but in any event, it would be easy to say, but she felt specifically led that I was going to become a believer and all of that. And quite frankly, a lot of people feel that leading and all that sort of thing. So those are exceptions, okay? But the general rule is, because look, I've had some non-believing partners who I had to ride herd on with a very tight rein, because they did not have the same conception of how to do business that a believer might. And it's a rule that we have to be very careful of. And then we continue on with this covenant in verse 31. And the peoples of the land bring in good, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. I mean, now we're talking about commerce, and we're talking about returning to the Sabbath and the commands regarding the Sabbath. And this is going to cost them money to follow this. This is like Chick-fil-A saying, we're not going to be open on Sunday. And everybody going, what are you, nuts? That's when most people go to, you know, fast food after church and that kind of. You could serve the Christian community by being open on Sunday. And Chick-fil-A saying, nope. We're going to honor the Sabbath for our business and for our people. We don't care that we're only open 6 days instead of seven, and everybody is still talking about this. And guess what? The highest grossing fast food chain in the country, Chick-fil-A. They also make a darn good chicken sandwich. So, I mean, that's the kind of thing. It's covenanting and understanding the importance of the Sabbath and the Sabbath year, forgiving the debts. These guys are saying, wait a second. We've been loaning these guys money for 6 years, and now you're telling us that we've got to forgive it in the seventh year? I've got dough out there in the field that I need to collect. Well, if you're going to follow God, this is what you're going to do. So this is a big deal, okay? This is a big deal. They had not been doing it, and now it's going to be costly. But there's also another component to the Sabbath. They needed a rest. And quite frankly, so do we. Look, one of the things that's been really super convicting for me in this week looking at this section of the covenant is I realize I don't take a Sabbath. My wife talks to me about it. The elders here at church talk to me about it. Friends talk to me about it. I love what I do. I don't need a rest. Well, then there's times when I have my little moments and I realize that I do. When people frustrate me and I kind of let it rip. Yeah. But the Sabbath is not basically what it amounts to, Terry, is there are people that because of their job are going to be required. Actually, the Sabbath was yesterday, really. This is the Lord's Day. So, I mean, if we're going to talk about true Hebrew customs and traditions and that sort of thing. But there are going to be people. I don't think it's important what day you take under the new covenant or, you know, in our lives today. There are going to be people that work in an emergency room, police officers, firemen, all kinds of things that because of the nature of their job are required to work on what would traditionally be thought of as the Sabbath, either Saturday or Sunday, okay? So God wants them to take time to rest, to be refreshed, to focus on Him, to physically rest and mentally rest from your occupation. But also part of that is joyful worship, okay? And the question is, do we do that? Do we do that in its entirety? Do we worship the Lord joyfully and come into this place, this church house, saying, we're all about Jesus today and we want to worship you, Lord, and we want to worship you joyfully because we recognize what you've done in our lives. And we are willing to sit back and not try to generate revenue on a day. Because you got to understand, like that Sabbath year, if you let the land lay fallow for a year, it's not just 1 year that you're losing revenue. It's the year after that, too, because you've got to lay it fallow, and then you're going to be planting in the next year. So you've got a good full 2 years of no revenue off that land. And what the Lord is saying, you have to be willing to trust me that I will provide for you. And they saw it over and over again. So we have to be willing to trust that when we take time and focus on Jesus and worship Him with joy, that He will take care of us. And we have to worship Him. It's not just singing songs. It's the whole service. It's talking about His Word. I mean, one of the things my daughter has told me, an interesting trend in the church, in my day, a lot of times people would come late to church. And they're, well, we're just going to miss a little bit of the worship, but we'll be there for the message. Kind of like that was okay. I mean, I've done that. You know, if you're running late, so, you know, you're running late. But what my daughter tells me now is that people, a lot of churches are either moving their singing portion to the end of the service, or they're at the beginning knowing, and they'll take the offering at some point in the middle of the singing because a lot of people leave after the singing. Because that's what it is. That's the entertaining part. And it's easy to justify because we're worshiping God, right? I mean, we're singing songs. We're worshiping God. So when we worship, it's the whole thing. We want to be people of His Word. We want to worship Him in song. We want to praise Him in song. But we also want to worship Him through studying, looking at, thinking about His Word. Verses 32 through 39. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar. You have to remember, that involves some cash, okay? You're bringing in enough wood so that that fire on that altar is burning 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. I mean, they're going in rotation, bringing the wood in for this situation. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. And also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle. They're not sacrificing their children, okay? They're committing their children to the service of the Lord or paying an amount to have them released from service to the Lord. But they're not physically sacrificing their children. As it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all of our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. The covenant is really summed up in that last line. We will not neglect the house of our God. That's an important phrase. The phrase house of God is repeated 9 times in that passage of text. And the details of how they intended to honor that commitment are set out. But not neglecting the house of God was about any number of things, all of which are equally important, and that included financial support. Paying tithes and commitment and devotion to the house of God. Look, are we committed to the house of God? The church. Which, by the way, means more than a building. And more, much more than this building. It's what Christ, it's about people. Which is what Christ means when he talks about his church. Now look, some people will say, and they're right, that the 10% tithe is not found in the New Testament. And they're right. I think there's a very good reason for that. Because we see over and over again in Scripture that in terms of ethics and obedience, when you pass from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the standard ratchets up. It never ratchets down. But if it's not a hard and fast 10% rule, what is it? I think in practicality, it's higher than that. And I think that since it is clear that all we are and all we have is really the Lord's, the question should be not much how much we are required to give, but how much is proper for us to keep for our physical needs. I mean, try flipping that script in the way you think about things and see what happens. I mean, when we went over to Kazakhstan, Rick Battershell, who's an accountant, was up giving the message on tithes. And these people are in Kazakhstan. They're all kind of Soviet, okay? They have a Soviet background. And so rules are really important. So they want to know what the percentage is, and they want to know whether it's off of gross or whether it's off of net. Just tell us the rule. We'll follow the rule. All we want to know is the rule. And my friend Paul and I are kind of sitting there thinking, okay, how's Rick going to answer this? Because if he goes into full of kind of accountant mode, and so we're actually doing that where you're kind of starting to come out of your chair to chime in, you know, and then the Lord moved. Because what Rick said was, I think when you focus on a rule, you miss the opportunity for God to speak to your heart on what you should give and how much and to who. And if you focus on the rule, you miss all of that. Because that's what I think it's all about. We need to be truly sacrificial in terms of how we approach our time, our talent, and our treasure. I mean, all of those are important. I mean, last week when we had the wind and the rain and the leaves were everywhere and they were blowing all over the place, I'm looking out at the parking lot and the yard, and I'm thinking, this just looks like a mess. And so yesterday I was thinking of, should I get the rake and go out there? And as I'm driving into the parking lot of the church, there is Bob Stewart with all the leaves raked up in piles from everywhere. He's trimmed the bushes, and he's getting ready to put all the leaves in the container. I mean, it kind of took my breath away. I mean, I'm not trying to single one person out, because there's many people here that do many wonderful things for this church, the building, for our church family, and everything else. I'm just talking about a specific incident when I drove into the parking lot and I saw somebody doing something, and I thought, wow, that's time. That's talent. We can serve God, you know, with our time, our talent, and our treasure, and in many different ways. I don't preach on giving. You know that. I'm really glad. One of the things I'm really glad about with COVID is I don't think we'll ever pass the plate again. I think it'll stay in the back, because what we've noticed is that, look, if I've got to talk to you about giving, we've got a problem, okay? If I say, you need to give, hey, it's getting near Christmas, so tuck in a love offering. You know, I mean, come on. I mean, what happens is it's got to be about God's work on people. Look, this is God's house. If God wants us to do stuff, he will provide the way. He will touch people. He will touch hearts. I only talk about giving like when here it's in the text. You're not going to hear from me a sermon about how you're going to be blessed a hundredfold if you give money to this particular church. I don't think it's appropriate. I believe it is really about God's work in the individual heart. And as a result, there's quite frankly no need for fundraising. Although everything you see around you, these chairs, the piano, the building, the sound booth, everything is the result of giving. Camp Hope is the result of giving. Camp Hope was a vision that we had a number of years ago, and a group of people said, it's on our hearts to support that ministry. And they continue to support it because they feel led to. It's not a result of sending out a pledge card. It's a result of God talking to somebody through their heart. Are you deploying your assets for kingdom purposes, and are you willing to resolve to truly build God's kingdom? Are you willing to resolve to live a life in accordance with God's word? So we've seen the move of the Holy Spirit and what is in fact genuine revival here in the book of Nehemiah. But the question that we have to ask, because I think it's real illustrative of where we need to go, and I'm not trying to spoil the rest of the series, but is this story going to end well? Is this revival going to just take hold and nobody's ever going to mess up again? Look, I'm not trying to spoil things, but the answer is not really. It's not really going to go all that well. The powerful prayer of the Levites in chapter 9 recounted the history of Israel. But what the prayer really shows us is that there is a pattern at play. A pattern of history repeating itself. A pattern of wandering and disobedience and a downward spiral. Is chapter 10 a new and glorious beginning or just the start of another cycle? I mean, how many times have we heard, I'll never use drugs again, I'll never drink again, I'll never cheat on my spouse again, I'll never look at porn again, or whatever it might be. And truly, if you were to ask those people in that situation to enter into a covenant and sign a document saying that they would never do any of those things or whatever their personal issue might be ever again, they'd sign it in a New York minute. They'd sign it right away. Because I truly believe that that's what they desire. They desire to never use drugs or look at porn or cheat at work or cheat on their taxes ever again. Will you actually do the things you resolved to do? And spoiler alert, if you try to do them in your own strength, you have not got a chance. It's a cycle, and you're in a hamster wheel. But there is a way to break the cycle. Look, sin is not going to be defeated by this covenant in the book of Nehemiah. That's not what's going to defeat sin. We'll see it coming right back up pretty soon here. The breaking of the cycle and the pattern and the life of sin can only come through Jesus. It is only Jesus who could put sin to death. And the reason why the only way to salvation is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works, is because there is no external law that can put enough pressure on us from the outside for us to truly conform in obedience. It just won't happen. Only the Spirit of God in you can transform you and create in you a willingness and a joy to walk in accordance with God's will. And we need to resolve to walk according to the Word of God, but to do so with our eyes fixed on Christ. So as we wrap up today, the question is God your first priority? Are we getting back to getting back? Are we spending time in God's Word? Are we spending time in prayer to really focus in on God, reorganizing the priorities in our life so that God's at the head of that list? And there's a big gap between him and number two. Pastor Steve Shell said something that I've quoted a number of times here, and I think it's really important. He said, "I want to be a coin in God's pocket for him to spend any way that he wants." The important thing to remember about a coin is you can spend a coin any way you want, but you can only spend it once. So the question is, how are you going to spend your coin? How are you going to allow God to spend your life? How are you going to spend your life? How will it be spent? Think about that. Pray about that. Commit to that. Resolve that it would be a life spent for Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you don't think you have much time left. None of us know how long we have. If it's a day and it's spent telling people about Jesus and focusing on God, that's a day that matters. It's never too late. Never too late to begin again. Spend the coin. Spend the life for Jesus. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for who you are and what you are in our lives. Lord, we want to be about your business. We want to be about what you have for us to do. We want to be a coin in your pocket for you to spend any way you want to. We want to be there to serve you in whatever way you have for us, whether it's what we think we're supposed to do or not, whether it's what we want to do or not. We want to be yours. We want to submit to you. We want to surrender to you. We want to dedicate our life to you, and we want to be spent by you in whatever way you want. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.